Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of this day and the gift of this evening. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and he is the reason we are here tonight. And we thank you, Jesus, for giving your life so that we could have life. And this right here is real life. Meeting together in your presence, in your name, filled with your Spirit. So in this hour together, we ask that you would speak to your people through your word, that you would open up our eyes and our ears of faith to see and hear what you have to say through these stories from the book of Acts, that they're real events that happened a long time ago, and yet you're still speaking to your people today through these pages. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and not only speaking your word, but helping us to hear it and understand it and empowering us to obey it. And that's what we want to do tonight. So bless us this evening as we gather, and may this be a fruitful time for your work in our lives and your work in the world through this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's review for a few minutes. Last week we finished chapter 18. We looked at Paul's conclusion to the second missionary journey. You see on your handouts there, that map is the new map that we're working from now. That is Paul's third missionary journey. So if you're trying to figure out where Paul has been and what he's been doing in chapters 18 and prior, you're looking at the wrong map. But it's similar. Does anybody remember some of the similarities between the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, particularly the ones we pointed out last week? Okay, so looking at the map that's there, Laura?
He was still living.
A keen observation from the Bible student back there. Laura gets an A for the night. You get an A for boldness as much as you do for insight. Well done. Well done. The main thing I was looking for is, if you will recall, his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas launched due west, crossing the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. And it was from there that they began to move north into Asia Minor as they worked their ways through Galatia. And when they returned, they did sort of that, they reversed course and went back the way they came. And so if you were to plot their journey, it would look kind of like a crescent shape. They start out kind of going clockwise, and they reached about noon to 1 o'clock, and then they reversed and went back the way they came. The second missionary journey, though, launching out from Antioch, Syrian Antioch, Paul didn't go west, he went north. And in so doing, he desired to go through the areas that he had gone in his first journey to strengthen the churches, to appoint leaders, to disciple and encourage and make sure those churches were well established and cared for. And after he passed through that region, he eventually ended up in Macedonia, and that's where the similarities between the first and second journey end. Here on his third journey, you'll see that launching from Antioch looks about the same. He doesn't go west to Cyprus again. He doesn't go south towards Jerusalem, and he doesn't go east. He goes north again. And when we pick up here in chapter 19, we're going to see that Paul, he's been strengthening the disciples, and he's heading back to a place that he had just been in the middle to the end of chapter 18. So last week we talked about how he finished that second journey. He took Aquila and Priscilla, whom he met in Corinth. You'll see there in the southern tip of Achaia there. He took them across the sea over to Ephesus, where he spent some time there before leaving them there and heading back by way of Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. That was the end of his second journey. So last we heard, Aquila and Priscilla were still in Ephesus. And so too was a guy named what? No. Who was the young, passionate preacher, educated
Apollos?
Okay. So last week we finished that last paragraph in chapter 18 where Apollos comes into the scene and he's preaching this really beautiful half gospel, basically. He's preaching Jesus, but he's not preaching all about Jesus. He's got some information that's true, but he doesn't have the whole picture. And so Aquila and Priscilla, we see this beautiful picture of them coming alongside of him, taking him aside. They disciple him. They don't correct, but they finish his education in the Lord. And basically, instead of publicly humiliating him or putting him down or making an example of him, they lovingly take him aside and they disciple him. And it's a beautiful picture of how the church should operate. And they don't just disciple him. They reach out to the church back in Corinth and they say, hey, we're sending someone to you. Would you, you know, make sure that his accommodations are taken care of? Make sure that you make room for him. We give him we approve of him, our endorsement, and they release him. So they take him aside, they disciple, and then they release. And they make a way, they make sure that his ministry is successful. It's just a beautiful picture of how the church should operate, especially as pertains to the young people coming up in ministry. It's up to us in here who have known the Lord and walked with the Lord for many years to be identifying those young people that we can take aside and mentor and disciple and nourish their spirituality and empower them and equip them to then launch them out into ministry for the Lord. Okay? That's exactly what's going on here. Okay, so that's how we ended chapter 18. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 19. Paul has launched back out on his now his third missionary journey. And we're going to read let's start out with just reading the first half of verse 1 in chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, now that's coming off of chapter 18, where Apollos has been in Ephesus, and now he's gone back to Corinth. Okay, so while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And let's stop right there for a minute. Look at your map. Paul has left Antioch there at about 3 o'clock on your map. He's gone north. He's passed through Cilicia, through Galatia, Phrygia, and he's in Asia, the province of Asia. He's ended up at Ephesus. Okay, so you see, Luke says he passed through the upper country. I think he's talking about just sort of that Asia Minor, that southern Galatian plateau, that area he spent so much time in previous trips. He's going through there. He's nourishing those churches. He's touching base, but he's making a beeline back to Ephesus. Remember, he wanted to go to Ephesus on the second missionary journey, didn't he? And he determined to go there, and the Holy Spirit told him no. So at the end of that journey, he did eventually go through Ephesus, and he spent a little bit of time there. The Jews in the synagogues were intrigued with what he was saying and invited him to stay, and he said, well, no, I'm not going to stay, but if the Lord wills, I'll come back. And I think his return there is an indication that the Lord willed for him to come back. It's one of the classic case of Paul knowing the Lord's heart, but needing to discern the Lord's timing. Right? Because I think the Lord had in mind all along for Paul to go to Ephesus, but not on Paul's timing. Paul wanted to go there on the second trip. The Lord said no. So here he is. Now he is finally there, and the Lord is going to bless this ministry immensely. So I think that's a very helpful narrative that speaks to our lives. As we seek to discern the Lord's will for us, where we need to go, what we need to do, who we need to be, it's not just the answers to those questions, but there's also the component of the Lord's timing in it all. I mean, if we think we know something God wants us to go do and we go rush into it, and if it's not the time for it, even if it's the right thing, but in the wrong time, it can still end up failing. So we need to constantly be making sure that we're walking step by step with the Lord, and that always happens in the context of a daily fellowship with God, a walk with God, kind of what I was referring to last Sunday in my sermon. The Lord's will for you is not that you go do this, that, and the other. His will for you is that you are in a relationship with Him. And it's out of that relationship that all those details that we want to focus on, those things come into and come become clear as we walk with Him step by step. So I think that's what's happening here in Paul's life. All right, so he promised back in chapter 18, verse 21, that if God willed his return to Ephesus, he would come back. And here he is there. And it's been about a year. Okay, so about a year since 18:21 to 19:1. And during that year is when Apollos came to Ephesus, had his deal with Aquila and Priscilla, was discipled, and then launched back out. So Paul was arriving in Ephesus after Apollos had sort of left his mark. And we're going to see what that mark was here in just a moment. All right, let's continue reading at the last phrase of verse 1, and we'll read on down through verse 7. He found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, meaning John the Baptist. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Okay, so let's look for a minute at this Q&A sequence between Paul and these so-called disciples. His first question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And their response is, we haven't heard of this Holy, that there is this Holy Spirit. So that's something we're going to have to come back to here in just a minute, figure out what that's all about. So then his response is, well, what was the nature of your baptism? And their response was, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. And so Paul responds that his desire, John's desire for them, if they were disciples of John, if they were following John, they would look beyond John to Jesus, because that was the whole point of John's ministry, was to point them beyond himself to the one who was to come. So after that exchange with these 12 or so guys, we get to verses 5 and 6 where Paul goes ahead and baptizes them in Jesus' name, lays his hands on them, they're filled with the Spirit, and begin demonstrating evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. So I couldn't help when I was reading this being taken back to Acts chapter 8. Now, back in Acts chapter 8, there was a similar story as what we find here. It was when the church in Jerusalem learned about the Samaritans. Does anybody remember from anything from that story that has any similarities to the story here in chapter 19? I know it was a long time ago. It was like a year ago, when, however long ago it was. Katrina? Okay, that's exactly the similarity that that stood out to me. So here you have, in Acts chapter 8, a group of legitimately believing people. Because remember, when we went through that chapter, we looked at all the different options of what's going on there, and one of them was, did they actually believe? And we concluded, yes. If you look at the evidence in the text, this was genuine faith. These people really believed in Christ. There was legitimate conversion. So where's the Holy Spirit? And so we wrestled with that for a whole week. And at first glance, that seems to be what's happening here. So you have these quote-unquote disciples, but no Holy Spirit. So what's going on? If you remember back in Acts chapter 8, one of the things we were addressing was this notion that salvation is some sort of two-stage thing where you have saving faith and conversion and regeneration, and then sometime later, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we basically concluded that that's not what's happening, okay? And I don't think that's what's happening here. Basically, what we're looking at here, just like back, or I'm sorry, what we're looking at in Acts chapter 8 was, it was a unique event. Acts chapter 8 was a unique event. Go and fill that in. That's your first blank. Chapter 8 was a unique event. It was precisely because the Holy Spirit had not come that the church in Jerusalem's attention was captured. Because it was so out of the norm. Because everywhere else in Acts that the Gospels preach and there's genuine repentance and faith, you see the Holy Spirit. Until you get to the Samaritans. It's like, what's going on up there? Something's wrong. So you can't take the Samaritan experience and say, ah, this is proof that salvation is this two-stage thing that where the Holy Spirit doesn't come until someone comes and lays hands on them. That's not what Acts chapter 8 is about. Do you remember what was unique about Acts chapter 8 that helped shed light on what was going on there? You remember what we talked about? Does anybody at all really remember that discussion at all, Anita?
No, but
okay.
In Acts chapter,
it was a long time ago.
Of course.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 8, there was a whole crowd of different tongues going on at the same time, and it was in one city, Jerusalem.
Not in 8. That was chapter 2. In chapter 8, you had the Samaritans, the people of Samaria. Right, so they had come to believe in Christ, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come. Okay? And so the church dispatches some delegates up there to figure out what's the deal. Now, what do we remember from the history of those two groups of people, the Jews and the Samaritans?
Other than they hated each other.
Okay, so they hated each other. They had literally no contact. No contact. The Samaritans were sort of half-breeds. You know, they come from the same, roughly the same background, but the Samaritans were mixed in with the Gentiles, and they were, you know, a Jew didn't pass through Samaria. A Jew went around Samaria. We won't relate to those. And so there was a really unique relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I think what was happening in Acts chapter 8 is God, the Holy Spirit, was, he did not come to these believers in the way that they were expecting him to, because he wanted these two groups to come together. That was what we concluded. Because in salvation, God is not just reconciling us to him. God is doing more than just reestablishing this vertical right relationship with us and God. In salvation, God is also restoring us one to another. He's breaking down those walls of hostility, those things that people have used to divide ourselves and close ourselves off from one another. And so if this hadn't happened in Acts chapter 8, it's very easy to conceive of a situation where you have one Christian community in Jerusalem full of Jewish Christians and another Christian community growing up in Samaria full of Samaritan Christians, but they're never, ever together. It's just always this two groups living parallel to one another, but not sharing life one with the other. And so what's happening in Acts 8 is the Holy Spirit doesn't come. As a result, Peter and others have to go and see what's going on. And it's then when they come together, they connect, that the Holy Spirit comes to his beautiful picture of what the body of Christ is meant to be.
That was the beginning of that fulfillment of the thing. Go into, you would say Jerusalem, the Samaria.
That's right.
And
that ever-expanding circle of going out into the world.
Believers didn't want to break that.
Well, the original exodus out of Jerusalem was as a result of persecution.
Yeah, but
so Stephen is martyred, and as a result of that, a persecution begins, and it was only then that any Christians in Jerusalem began to branch out.
They didn't want to.
Yeah,
they
so the Lord has his way of getting us out of our comfort zone, getting us out of our little huddles, and out into the world in a way that brings his kingdom into the world. Bob?
And it was really more so after the martyr of James when they really started spreading out, when Herod had James murdered.
Yeah, the church of Jerusalem was a little distant.
Okay, so let's again look at where we are in 19. So you have this group of disciples, that's how they're originally referred to, with no Holy Spirit. Okay, and so as we read that, again, we're taken back to chapter 8. Is this the same thing going on in chapter 8? What's different here? And I think it's not the same thing. I don't see the same thing in chapter 19 as we see back in chapter 8. I think in chapter 8, we're seeing God doing something to bring two groups together. But in chapter 19, we're seeing something entirely different. Now, before we do that, I'm missing a blank. I'm gonna come back to it because I don't want anybody to freak out about not having the blank. And that is this. The Spirit is necessary for new birth. And the reason I put that in there is because if chapter 8 and chapter 19 tempt us to want to think that the only way the Holy Spirit comes to new believers is when someone lays hands on them. And that's not the lesson of these stories. Okay? Because there's no such thing as new birth, regeneration, conversion without the Spirit. It is the Spirit who by whom we are born again and regenerated. Okay, so if anyone in here is tempted to think that the Holy Spirit does not come upon a new believer until someone lays hands on them, I want you to question, where do you base that biblically, other than Acts chapter 8 or Acts 19? Because there is no place else. And I want you to ask, why did this not happen all the other times throughout Acts when there seems to be it's all together. When someone is born again by the Spirit, they're baptized, and it all is a part of one sort of one sequence of events rather than a two-stage process.
The other work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is the Spirit draws people
right
to salvation. It's the Spirit wooing them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Good. Okay, so what's happening here then? What's happening in chapter 19? If it's not the same as chapter 8, if it's something different going on, what is going on here in chapter 19? Why have these disciples been baptized but no Holy Spirit? Okay, really, it's basically they are disciples, but they're not disciples of Jesus. It's that simple. That's your next blank. They're disciples, but they're not disciples of Jesus. They're disciples of John. They're not yet Christians until Paul comes on and gives them the full gospel. You're seeing here the remnants of Apollo, I think, again, this is Sean here. This is no official commentary said this that I've come across. When I read this, I see here was Apollos. He was preaching an incomplete gospel. It wasn't preaching a false gospel. It just wasn't complete. And what I see as Apollos leaves is the leftover results of his ministry. These people who are, they appear like they're disciples. They talk about baptism. They talk about Messiah. And yet, once Paul begins to ask them questions and drill down into their experience and what, tell me about this and tell me about that, this exchange, he comes to realize you're ignorant of the whole gospel. You're not Christians after all. I mean, they said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they can't mean by that they've never heard of the Holy Spirit ever. Because if you had ever read the Old Testament, you find the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. And they can't mean that they've never heard of the Holy Spirit, because John the Baptist himself said, the one after me will baptize you in the Spirit. So what are they saying when they say they've not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? I think it basically means that they had not heard that John the Baptist's prophecy had actually been fulfilled. In other words, they were ignorant of Pentecost. They knew John's teachings. They knew the Old Testament. But they didn't know that everything John had said had come true through Christ. And because of Christ, putting our faith in him and receiving his Spirit at Pentecost and beyond, they could transition out of that Old Testament understanding of God's work in the world into the New Testament understanding of the world, that the Holy Spirit has come through the age during the age of the Messiah, that the age of the Messiah had begun, because the distinct blessing of that new age, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who dwells in those who are in Christ, has started. So when you look at Paul's interaction with them, you see that it appears that his original assumption with them is that these are Christians. He says, you know, when he asked them about when, you know, this question about when they believed. I think he's thinking that, hey, I've come across these guys. They've been ministered to by others who have been here before me. But then once they start answering his questions, he begins to work backwards to get to the problem. No Holy Spirit. Well, then tell me about your baptism. And then he finally realizes they haven't put their faith in Christ. They're still operating under that old system under John. And so you begin to detect in Paul's in exchange with these people the logic of his understanding of salvation, his soteriology. To believe rightly in Christ results in baptism in water and by the Holy Spirit. If you believe rightly in Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when these guys had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was able to work backwards and discern they had not believed rightly in Christ. Do you see what's going on here? As he's diagnosing the situation and interacting with them and asking questions to kind of get to the bottom of things.
Sean, in Acts of Matthew 3:11, where John said, I baptize you with water and repentance, but he who comes back to me is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right. Yeah, so John himself was saying, yeah, this is a baptism, but there's one coming that this points towards. So the baptism that's coming, the next baptizer will baptize in a way that I could never baptize. And so John's whole ministry was geared towards pointing beyond himself to the one who was to come. And apparently these guys here in Ephesus hadn't got the message that the one that he was talking about had come. They didn't have a whole picture. That's right.
You say, okay, they didn't hear about the Pentecost. You think they'd even heard about the resurrection?
Yeah, we don't know for sure. And that was sort of the question with Apollos. I mean, how much did he know? You know, because Apollos was kind of like these guys. It was there was some level of belief. And I mean, look, go back to chapter 18. Look at what Luke tells us about the ministry of Apollos. Verse 24. Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay, so that's a really big clue as to how much Apollos knew something about Jesus. I mean, what is the way of the Lord if not the story about his ministry and his life, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost? I mean, that's the way of the Lord. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Here comes the qualifier, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So when you have, when you're looking at Apollos, you see here's a guy who's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knows about Jesus. He's teaching accurately. But there's something lacking in his teaching. So he wasn't a false teacher. He wasn't some heretic. He wasn't promoting some heresy. He just wasn't preaching the whole story. That's why Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and gave him the rest of the story. They discipled him. They filled in his gaps and got him to where he was able to then go out. And look what happens as a result. In verse 27, he goes back to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So this guy who was preaching accurately but just incompletely was discipled and then released to go, and now he's helping all the church in Achaia. So the short answer is, Anita, is we don't know how much these guys knew or didn't know, other than the details Luke gives us. And according to Luke, they were disciples. They had some degree of belief, but apparently they were entirely ignorant of the fact that everything John preached about had come to pass and been fulfilled in Christ.
And it's the question, because the story of Jesus' crucifixion spread like wildfire.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know.
Sure. Well, and Paul's already been through this region for the most part. I mean, he hasn't been quite... I mean, well, he'd been to Ephesus a year prior. He preached in the synagogue, and surely he had preached Christ crucified and resurrected. So, but... in the end, it's speculation. We don't know exactly what they did and didn't know. But what we do know is that once Paul dialogues with these guys, gets a sense of what their experience has been, what they've learned, what they know, he's then able to take to base on that how he deals with them going forward, and he fills the rest of the story in. These guys are baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and you see these demonstrations of the Spirit's presence in their life. That's what we do know. I think when you're looking at Luke as he's talking about Paul, in the end, I think one of the things we've got to take away is you cannot separate faith from baptism. Okay? If you have faith in Christ, that it issues from that you be baptized, and you cannot separate baptism from the Holy Spirit. And the temptation for many Christians has been to look at Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 19 and base some system of theology that says You can repent, have faith, be converted, have received saving grace, and be baptized. But until someone comes and puts their hands on you, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's not what those passages teach. Okay? All right, so once they express their faith, they're baptized, Paul does lay hands on them. I think this is not so much because without that they won't get the Holy Spirit. This is more of him bestowing his apostolic blessing on what's going on here, his official acceptance as an apostle of the Lord, and it's at this point that they almost they experience something like Pentecost at this point. It's almost like a mini Pentecost. And it's like God is using Paul to put his statement upon this group of people that this is what salvation is supposed to look like. You hear the gospel, you respond, you're baptized, you believe, the Holy Spirit is there, and I'm attesting to the validity of this as opposed to what was before, this incomplete sort of picture of what the gospel is. So in the end, for us today, as we think about the order of salvation and what are the ingredients of coming to Christ, I think that in the end, there's at least four things that we gather through these different episodes in Acts. Repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, water baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. Those four elements are essential. And throughout Acts, for people that become a part of the church, basically. Okay, we've done that. That's a little more theological than I expected for it to be tonight. Anybody have any questions before we move on from this section? Was that all just like confusing or not clear or not helpful at all, Myron?
Can I offer a theological opinion?
Please. I love theological opinions. Go ahead.
When I review stories of the Holy Spirit coming and the gift of tongues in One of my hermeneutical principles, as I need to go to the first occurrence in the book of Acts chapter 2, it says, "And every man heard in his own language." I think what happened here in the native language, that when we got, it's an opinion, I'm not going to strongly argue it, that what we happened here, we got these communities, Samaria and Ephesus, that these were areas where multiple languages were spoken. And it's the same Greek word, basileia, in every case. That every man heard in his own language.
Yeah.
I think it's what was happening here.
Yeah.
It wasn't some esoteric thing. It was knowing the language.
Yeah. Yeah, so...
esoteric? My wife just questioned me on that word.
So...
it wasn't a strange sound.
Right.
There was no one of the people that heard it.
Yeah. Thank you. I agree with you entirely. You know, we could get off into the debate on what tongues means and what it looks like, what the things we see today that are considered tongues. I'm with Myron in my hermeneutical principle, my way of going about interpreting what Scripture says. I want to go back to the first occurrence and ask what's happening there. I agree wholeheartedly. It's not one language that no one understands. It's everyone hears what's being said in their own native tongue. And it was a unique moment in time. And so we got to be careful when we talk about some of these things to wanting to apply these things universally to all Christians at all time and all places.
Yeah.
We just got to be very careful. I'm not saying that we can't ever do that type of thing, just only if the text demands that. Okay, so... but if we're not careful tonight, we can get off on a discussion on tongues and never finish where we're going tonight. And I'm not going to do that because we've done that. We already covered this before. So thank you for the observation. And I'm looking at the clock. I'll give anybody else a quick word if you want to say anything before we move into verse 8. Other than Pastor Will. Anybody other than Will out there? All right, go ahead, Pastor Will.
Would it open up another can of worms?
Probably. Yeah.
What is baptismal regeneration? What part does that have, if any, in this?
Baptismal faith, regeneration.
Faith, water baptism, being united, so forth together.
So are you making the case for...
I'm making the case that there are others that believe that you have to be baptized in order to complete your salvation.
Yeah, I would not agree with that. I would not I would not articulate the order of salvation in such a way that says, if you are never baptized, you are never saved. I would never say that. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. It's a sign and a seal. So I think, here's the way I've tried to phrase it to people. It's not a requirement for salvation that you're baptized. But all those who are saved are commanded to be baptized. Okay? And maybe that's trying to navigate this fine line, but I think that's biblical. I think it's biblical. We're not going to create any condition to salvation other than faith. Faith is the sole condition for salvation. Put your faith in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. There's nothing we do to be saved other than faith in Christ. And His grace at work in our lives. And the Spirit is at work applying the benefits of Christ's atonement to me, in me, for me, over me. And my whole life, real life, is from the Holy Spirit in Christ to the glory of God the Father. Now, if that happens in my life, I am commanded to go be baptized. And it's in baptism where I, yes, publicly affirm that what God has done has taken place in my life. But there's also something probably even more than that, where the Spirit kind of like, I feel like I'm getting ready to wade in some deep water here. If you believe baptism is a sacrament, you believe that there is something happening in that act where the Holy Spirit is conveying His grace to you. But it doesn't mean it is a condition for salvation. Okay, so again, I feel like I'm getting a little too deep here, and I don't want to lose everybody because I'm getting too deep, but... Bob?
If you add baptism as a condition for salvation, that's works.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. Anita?
And a lot of Christians didn't have the ability, when they accepted Christ, to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Just, somehow, there was either no water available or no, you know, place to do it or something. But if, as soon as they could,
absolutely. I mean, we could get, anytime we talk about these kind of things, we always get these hypotheticals. You know, what if someone, you know, is on their deathbed,
yeah,
you know, and they confess faith in Christ. I mean, it's a legitimate moment of saving faith, but then they die the next second. And Jesus is like, nope, I'm sorry. You didn't get baptized. You know, no, that's not what's happening. You know, baptism cannot be a condition for salvation. But if you have come to Christ, you have to be baptized. You see, it's a requirement. It's a command to be baptized. Bill?
John, how could you get the thief on the cross?
There you go.
He was dying, baptized.
Right. Right. There you go. Good. I think we're all in agreement here. Is there anybody that's hung up on this that we need to spend any more time? I mean, I have another 45 minutes, but Laura.
They're baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Right? I mean, like the person that's dying and they're saved, they have received that Holy Spirit before they died.
Okay, so let me put it this way. Maybe this will help. Maybe I'll use the chalkboard. Okay. So, this is someone's life. This represents their life. So, they're born at a certain point in time. And 20 years later, here's where they are at 20. And they're not saved. Okay? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, what is the condition of someone that is apart from Christ? Three things. We've repeated it 100 times in here. They are dead in sins and trespasses. They're spiritually dead. Okay? Well, darkness is used a little later in Ephesians, but in chapter 2, they're dead, they're enslaved to three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's a pretty bleak picture so far. And lastly, they're condemned. They're worthy of God's judgment and wrath. So Joe Schmo at 20 is dead, enslaved, and condemned. Alright? So all along in Joe Schmo's life, the Holy Spirit... This goes back to what Bob was saying earlier. The Holy Spirit is drawing people, right? The Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to all of us at all times, trying to draw us back to Himself. We call that prevenient grace. It's grace that's at work in our lives before we're even aware of it. It's a beautiful picture of God at work in our lives. He doesn't wait until we do something. He's the one that always initiates His saving work in our lives. Always. It's always Him first. And the Holy Spirit's job up to Joe Schmo's life is to bring them to a place where even though he's dead and enslaved and condemned, that somehow because of a work of grace, even before he was aware of it, could come to a place where he could understand the gospel and have the power to respond in faith. It's prevenient grace at work in his life leading up to that point. He never overrides your will. He never coerces you to do anything. He never manipulates you. He enables you. It's enabling grace. That's the most helpful word in my entire theological education and understanding God's grace, is it is an enabling grace. He enables me, though I'm dead, I have no power on my own to turn to God, to move towards God in any way. I have no power to have faith. I have no power to respond. I'm dead, except for His Spirit's energizing, enabling work in my heart to bring me, dead, condemned, and enslaved Joe Schmo, to a place where I could possibly respond to Him in faith. Faith, and that is our only work in salvation. And I do believe that we have to do that. We have to actually respond in faith. We haven't earned it. We haven't earned His grace. We don't deserve it. And we don't do anything other than respond to it in faith. So in that sense, our salvation, we do have a part in our salvation. It's called synergism. And it sounds like a big word, but it's basically work together. He's at work, and I respond, and we work together, and He saves me because I respond to His grace. The opposite of that is monergism. And I'll just put mono there. What does that mean?
One.
All alone. God does it to me. Okay, so God, I have no, I'm just a puppet. I'm just a robot. I'm just an impersonal thing that God is doing things in and to. And I don't believe that's biblical at all. And by the way, the monergists, if they're honest, will conclude that salvation is not for all humanity. The atonement was not for all humanity.
Huh?
That grace is not, grace is irresistible. Because if God says, I'm going to do it to you, you have no choice. I'm going to do it to you and you can say nothing about it. The monergist says that in the end, the people that go to heaven are because of God. And well, by the way, the people that go to hell are because of God too. Because God determines it all. I'm talking about John Calvin, by the way. Okay, and I'm not trying to bash our Calvinist brothers, but I'm saying that's their theological system that I will never go down that direction because I don't think it's biblical, and I think it destroys our... it's not based in anything... I don't believe it's based in God's Word, and I don't think it's fair to the character of God either. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is at work in Joe Schmo's life to bring him to a place where he can respond. And so there's a working together. We don't do anything other than respond to his enabling grace. Now, what is new? What is the new birth then? If I'm born again, it's not just a change in my attitude or a change in my status or state. It's a change in me. I'm actually a new creation. He regenerates my deadness. And he does it how? The Holy Spirit. So however you want to talk about whatever terms you want to use, baptism, this, that, or the other, the bottom line is, there is no genuine new birth experience without the Holy Spirit. You cannot rebirth yourself. You cannot be a new creature, I always do that, a new creation, a new creature on your own power. It is the Holy Spirit who does the new birth. All you can do is respond to grace and faith, but he does the regenerating work in your life to make you a new creation. And the way that you demonstrate that to the world and the way that you put a seal on that inward reality is baptism. Okay? Now, we as evangelical Methodists who are proper Wesleyans also believe, so this is a new birth experience, we also believe in a second work of grace. There's the first work of grace, but we believe that even though God regenerates us and breaks the power of sin in our lives, we also recognize that there's something wrong in our nature that makes us inclined towards sin and evil. Okay? So yeah, we're a new creation, but on the throne of my heart, there's Jesus, but there's also something else. There's me. There's something wrong and deep inside my nature, and so we believe there needs to be a second work of grace where the Holy Spirit does something even more. Not that this is an incomplete work, but that this is only one part of the overall work he wants to do. And that's where I lose a lot of people, even in this church. And when we do that, we miss the fullness of the gospel, we miss the richness of our heritage, and we sell God short and what he wants to do in our lives in this life. He wants to do more than just forgive you of your sins. He wants to break the power of sin, and he wants to change your nature so that you're no longer always ever inclined towards yourself. He wants to curb that heart outwardly. It's called perfect love. When God says, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect, he's not just making some suggestion of something to strive towards. He's promising to do that in you if you believe in him and give him your heart. All right, I'm starting to preach. I'm going to stop. I'm going to get carried away. We're running out of time. All right, so let's pick. All right, let me stop, though. That was important stuff. Do we need to camp out here and talk about this anymore? I guess my main point was to show where the Holy Spirit fit into all this equation. It's not like, you know, so-and-so, Joe Schmo lives his life, okay? He's a sinner. He, however it happens, he comes to faith, and then he's baptized, and then, so here's faith in Christ, here's baptism, and then it's not until someone else comes along and lays their hands on, oh, now the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. No, that's not what happens. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19 were unique events that have perfectly rational explanations for why the Holy Spirit hasn't come. The first, we've already talked about. It had to do with the nature of the Samaritan and Jewish relationship. And God's trying to use this scenario, this situation, to bring these two groups together in a way they never would have otherwise. And in Acts chapter 19, it's just a simple matter of these guys aren't Christians yet. They haven't put faith in Christ. They only know John's baptism. They don't know the whole picture. Thank you, Apollos. Okay? Any questions before we take the last 35 minutes here?
Did you say that they were not Christians?
In Acts chapter 19? I don't think they were Christians yet. Now, they're called disciples. And I think it's because they were disciples of John. They may have known something about Jesus because Apollos knew something about Jesus. We don't know to the extent that they know. But in the end, they're not Christians because the Holy Spirit hasn't come. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. You don't become a Christian and then sometime later the Holy Spirit comes into your life. The Holy Spirit is how you become a Christian. He is the one that does the work that regenerates you. Okay? There's no such thing as becoming a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. Okay?
But isn't that like some of us, I mean, in our salvation process, and receiving the Holy Spirit, I mean, we first repent and ask forgiveness, but we may not be fully aware of all the ramifications of the Holy Spirit until later.
Well, okay, so you're talking about awareness.
Right.
Just because you're not aware of the fullness of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean He hasn't come. You're just not aware. Sure. I mean, all of us, we all have different perceptions of what's happening, right? I mean, you know, my theological education didn't come until years after I was saved. I knew about the Holy Spirit, I guess. I knew something. I reduced the Holy Spirit to just some power. You know, God gives you the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I didn't understand His full personhood. I didn't understand how this all worked theologically. But my ignorance of these things does not mean He wasn't there. Just because my perception wasn't what it is now doesn't mean He wasn't at work. And now as I look in Scripture and I look at and I think biblically and theologically about these things, now I understand that, oh yeah, the only reason why I ever had power in the first place to have faith in Christ, and the only reason why I'm a new creation is because the Holy Spirit's working in me. It's His power, His person, His presence, that this becomes a reality in my life. And by the way, repentance is not the same thing as saving faith. Repentance is the starting point. But repentance alone, that is our work. We repent, we believe, but He's the one that regenerates. It's kind of like two sides of the same coin. So it's like our work and His work together. Together is how we're saved. Again, we're getting a little deeper in here, and I apologize for that. I hope I haven't lost everybody. Laura?
Question.
Uh-huh.
Are you saying that the Holy Spirit is in us from the time we're born, and it's lying
okay. All right. All right. First of all, and this is a loving correction. I never call the Holy Spirit it. Okay? And that's not because it's like this horrible, evil thing. The Holy Spirit is fully a person of the Trinity, just like the Father and the Son. Okay? So I always use a personal pronoun when referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not that the Holy Spirit is male. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not a male. Okay, he does not have genitalia and all that stuff we associate with maleness, but we use a personal pronoun to affirm His person, full personhood. Okay, so just a loving correction, not trying to make you sound silly or anything, just for the sake of the church. I'm not saying, okay, actually in a way, let's back up one more time. Let's go back to birth, okay? Joe Schmo was born, and Joe Schmo, do you believe that every single human person has ever conceived, it bears the image of God, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Now, we know that the image of God in that person, though, is somehow marred or somehow altered, right? There's something wrong with our human nature. There's something broken in us. But it doesn't mean we don't bear God's image. Every human person that's ever born or ever conceived, every single one that's ever conceived bears the image of God. And that's why I believe abortion is a great sin.
Amen.
Because it destroys what... It destroys the image of God. That person, that you can call it a clump of cells all you want, is a human person that bears the image of God. You murdered and destroyed that. Okay? So, my question is this. Can someone bear the image of God without the presence of the Spirit in their life? I mean, at what point did Adam become a living being? Because he was made from what? What was Adam made of? Okay, the ground. So God took the physical, and I believe that story is literal, by the way. Okay? I believe that story is literal. I think God literally fashioned the first person from the dirt of the ground. I don't think it's allegory. Okay? I believe it's history. So God, he didn't just evolve from some primitive species. I wholeheartedly reject Darwinian evolution. Entirely. All right? Now, I mean Darwinian evolution. So God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but at what point did he become a living being? When God breathed his spirit. Okay?
His spirit.
So God's spirit. Okay? Now, we all have a spirit, but God's spirit gives life to our spirit. And I think even Joe Schmo, even though he has a fallen nature and he's broken and he's a sinner and he's dead and all those things, he's not dead entirely, is he? He's still a living being. He still bears the image of God. And I think because of God's grace, the Holy Spirit is still at work in his life, sustaining him and giving him life.
I never thought about that.
So the Spirit's not lying dormant in the sense that he's just kind of like statically there. The Spirit is even sustaining him. And all the dead people around us, they're like zombies. They're dead men walking, dead women walking. The Holy Spirit's sustaining them. It's because he hasn't totally taken his spirit out of us, because if he did, we would no longer be living creatures anymore. We wouldn't be image bearers anymore. So the question isn't whether the Spirit's there. The question is, what is the nature of the Spirit's relationship to us? And he's at work in us and around us and through us, bringing us to a point where we surrender our lives to him and put our faith in Christ.
Or reject.
But even then, he doesn't depart from us. Entirely.
Thank you.
I had no idea we were going down this road tonight. Bob?
You often hear about people talking about, and especially evangelists, about that God-shaped void that's within a person.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
And I think from what you're explaining, I would say that that's the Holy Spirit as that God-shaped void waiting to break out. And are you going to give him the chance?
Yeah, you could kind of phrase it that way. That phrase, I think, came from St. Augustine, who talked about the God-shaped hole or whatever the terminology was. I think it, as much as anything, it's just saying, you know, God created us with a desire for him. I mean, that's part of it's built into it to our, it's hardwired into who we are as persons that bear his image. And so we were created for a relationship with him and each other. That's what the image is, by the way, relationality. Because who is God? I'm losing my chalk. I'm losing my mind here. Who is God? Is God some nomadic single entity out there in the heavenlies all by himself?
No.
Who is God? From eternity past, God didn't become a Trinity at the incarnation, by the way. From eternity past and for eternity to come, the one God always has been and always will be three persons. Always. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. This is who God is. And this is his image that we bear. His image is his relationality. He created us for himself and for one another. That's why all this talk about relationship, that's because that's who God is. Okay? If you begin your understanding of God as a king first, God is a king, God is a sovereign, if that's your starting point in your understanding of God, you result, inevitably, with monergism.
Is that what you call sovereign?
Sovereign sovereignty?
Yeah.
Sure. If you say, guys, I see your hands, you can put them down for me. We'll come back to you in just a second. If you say, where's your starting point understanding who God is? If you go to king, you're going to end up every time in monergism. Because your fundamental understanding of God is power and will. Okay? And I would contend you don't start with king. You start with father. Okay? He was a father before he was ever a king. King language in the Bible only ever describes his relationship to us. He was never a king until he created something to be king over. Before creation, though, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you begin with Father, then suddenly relationality is your starting point for understanding the nature of all that's real, not power and will and force and ultimately monergism. And so the folks who are monergists always talk about God's sovereignty and God's power, God's decree. That's your favorite word. They love God's decree. And what ends up is this hard determinism, where God, I determine this, I determine that. You're just passive agents in everything. And it's all for my glory. Somehow, God is glorified by sending people to hell. I'll never understand that. Who never had a choice otherwise. He created them to be punished for eternity. What kind of God is that? That's not a God to be worshipped. That's an evil tyrant. No, you don't start with king. You start with Father and Son and Spirit. This is God. And therefore, it is relationality that is at the center of all reality. You want to know what it means to be created in the image of God? What's the great commandment? Love God and love others. Love. So, okay. I'm getting more and more excited as we go, and it's actually after 8. So, you guys had your hand. You were first. You had your hand up first.
Well, I realize we're down a rabbit hole, and I usually don't ask questions, but since we're already there, well, I guess we're past the point, but I was going to ask you if this would be an appropriate time to ask about infant baptisms.
What?
If you don't want to answer that, we can do that another time.
Okay,
so,
yeah, let's do it another time.
All right.
I love infant baptism, by the way. I love it. I love it. I had all three of my children baptized. Infant baptism has been a practice of the church since Acts. That's my position. I believe it's a beautiful picture of His grace. His grace at work in a person before they're even aware of it or ever understand it. And God, Jesus says, let the kids come to me. I think He literally meant it. And we as Protestant evangelicals love to move to dedication. And dedication's great. But dedication is all about what I do as a parent. I dedicate them. I promise to do this. I will do that. Well, that's great. We should all Christian parents should do that. But baptism is not about what we do. It's about what God does. And the grace God extends even to those who don't even understand it. Now, does a baby who's baptized automatically get a free ticket to heaven for the rest of their lives no matter what they say and do? No. No one does. We all have to. Eventually, faith has to accompany that baptism. It's just the timing is different than an adult. So for infant baptism, it's still believer's baptism. It's just the timing is different. Now that's a two-minute defense of infant baptism, and I'm not giving anybody a chance to respond. That's what a tyrant I am as a teacher. Bob, go ahead.
Okay, when you're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being always there, all you have to do is go to Genesis 1:26,
right,
where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image.
There you go.
Let us. Mm-hmm. Well,
and what does it mean to be made in His image? What's verse 27?
That God created man in His own image.
Verse 27.
Yeah.
No, you missed something. Read all 26 and 27.
Okay, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man
what's
in His own image.
Your translation?
NASB.
NASB?
Yep, NASB.
Verse 27. Okay, yeah. The end of verse 27. Male and female He created it.
Yep.
Okay? So, you want to talk about the image of God and man, it's not just, it takes both genders, by the way.
And there's
diversity within the single human nature. It's that diversity within the unity that images God. Just like one God, three persons. There's diversity within the unity. In fact, it's the diversity that constitutes the unity. And I just blew everyone's mind there. Okay, so anybody needs to leave, it's 10 after. Please leave. If you want to stick around for a few more minutes, I will sit here, I will stand here all night and talk about this stuff. You've like tapped into like one of my favorite topics to talk about. And anybody have any more questions? Anita?
You mentioned that You later began to understand fully what the Holy Spirit being within you was.
Mm-hmm.
It's a gradual growth as a Christian.
Okay. So
I mean, a Christian doesn't suddenly become boom knowledge of all.
Oh, of course not. No.
It's gradual.
Absolutely. There's absolutely a growth in grace. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Just like one of the things I love about John Wesley when describing the order of salvation, he compared it to physical birth, okay? And one of the things about physical birth is, when you're born, there's a moment where you weren't born, and there's a moment where you're born. So there's a distinct moment, a crisis event, where you're born. But once you're born, you're just a baby. You know, you have to grow, you have to learn, you have to... You know, there's a process, and it's gradual, and it takes time. It's the same thing with our spiritual life. There's a moment where we were dead, and there's a moment where we're born again. But that's just the start. And there has to be a growth in grace. That's absolutely. And I think a lot of the failure, at least in my experience, of contemporary evangelicalism, we've stressed new birth, new birth, new birth, new birth, get him to the altar, get him saved. But then where's the discipleship? Okay? So to get people to convert, to be born again, and then not disciple them is the equivalent of having a baby come out of the mother's womb and just leaving it on the offering table and walking off. They're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so Will.
Will you be willing to have a, not a series, but a time or two about the second work of grace?
Sure. In fact, I'm obligated to. As a pastor in this denomination, I'm obligated to preach on entire sanctification. Now, it just so happens that I believe in entire sanctification, which is why I'm in this denomination. And it just so happens that I cherish that as a doctrine that is essential to the gospel. It's not just some afterthought like, oh, let's preach justification and then, you know, maybe talk about sanctification every now. No, they're together. They belong together. It's the whole gospel. And so I'm obligated, but it's also my passion. The challenge is... And I'm just being a moment of transparency and honesty here. Even people in an evangelical Methodist church do not like hearing about entire sanctification. So I'm constantly navigating this tension between how do I preach this or teach this in a way that is winsome and draws people into it rather than push them away because of whatever. And that's where I live on a day-to-day basis. It is the most... For some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason in 21st century America, in Protestantism, that is the issue we have the hardest time embracing.
Because we don't like absolutes and things that are absolutely true.
I think there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. So, yeah, I've actually had a dream for my entire time here to have some sort of like basic Christian belief series where we just
Amen.
We work through just the fundamentals of our faith.
Yep.
Whether it's through, I mean, there's all sorts of different ways we could do it. I mean, it could be like maybe we could take a creed and work through a creed, or we could. I mean, there's all sorts of different ways to do it. I've thought about it a lot of times, but usually when you pitch a theological thing, a class or something, you don't get a lot. People don't like theology oftentimes. And even here, you're all not here tonight for theology. You're here for a Bible study. It just so happens that it got very theological tonight.
Theology?
Huh?
Bible study is theology.
Well, you're right. It's biblical theology. But I'm talking about a systematic theology, which is very different. So biblical theology, where we're looking at theological connections through the flow of Scripture, whereas systematic theology is... creating systems of theology that don't exactly follow the exact, you know, chronological flow of the Bible. It's just a different approach. And people generally don't get into systematic theology in the church.
Two things. When you do systematic theology, don't throw the Bible books at them. And I think you know what I mean. And the other thing is preaching on creeds. I think nothing wrong with them because they have a whopper of knowledge with them.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Hey, let's, I detect we've reached our end. Let's pray before everyone slips out, okay? Because that's really more, way more important than me talking is us hearing from him and communing with him. So let's pray, and then we can go our separate ways. Lord, we just pause, and we want to bask for a moment in the grandness of who you are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who eternally are one God. You didn't have to create anything. You were utterly complete within yourself. You were utterly content within yourself. You don't need us. You didn't have to create us by any necessity whatsoever. But you created as an overflow of your love that you share within yourself. We thank you for this creation and for creating us, giving us life from the moment of our conception. You were there sustaining us and breathing life into our being, and it is through you that we live and move and have our being. And I thank you that you brought everyone in here tonight at some point in our history to a place where we are finally made aware of all that you have done for us in Christ, and we've responded to your grace and received that saving grace that has recreated us in your image all over again in a new way, and that we live every day according to the power and person of your Spirit. And so help us to ponder these things deep in our hearts, and to not for a second turn our eyes off of you and onto ourselves. We want to always be focused on you, always live for you moment by moment, and we want to follow you and hear you. And we love that you invited us into a loving fellowship with yourself. Thank you for making all this possible, Lord. You initiated it all. And all we can do is say yes to you. And we do tonight, together, in Jesus' name. Amen.